As we stand, let me pray. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. So, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that our hearts would be open to allow it to dwell richly within us, so that our lives might transparently show that indeed we do only live by your saving and gracious power. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Please do have a seat. And you might like to be turning back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Starting at verse 11, as we continue our series through this short epistle. I wonder if anyone took up my challenge to read the whole book. Anyone out there? Well, I'll lay it down again this week. Have a read of the whole book. Well, from time to time in the news, there's a story about a piece of art. Sometimes it's a piece of art that is being sold for an enormous amount of money. Sometimes it's about a piece of art that could be sold for an enormous amount of money until it's found to be a forgery. Now, what is it that separates the one that is worth an awful lot of money and the one that is only worth the canvas that it's painted upon? Well, it's whether it's authentic or not, isn't it? And how do you tell that? Well, if you're a connoisseur in the art world, you might be able to discern the particular sweep of Van Gogh's brush or the shades of Monet's palette. But for many, I'm sure it's the signature or the authenticating mark by the artist in the bottom right-hand, left-hand corner of the picture that marks it out as being authentic, as being truly of the artist. Well, as we look at Galatians, we're seeing that Paul is showing that his gospel has God written at that bottom right-hand corner. It is, as it were, signed, authenticated by God himself. Last week, if you were here, we saw that there is only one gospel, and that gospel has the label designed by God upon it. It is his gospel. It is not Paul's gospel. It is not Peter's gospel, as we begin to see this week, or any other of the apostles for that matter. It is God's gospel. But so what? What does it matter that it's God's gospel? Well, if it is God's gospel, then we have no right to try and redefine that gospel in any way. No one else but God has the right to say what the content of that gospel is. We can't change it, we can't rewrite it, we can't add to it, we can't subtract from it. Paul couldn't, Peter couldn't. No one can fiddle with it in any way. In our reading this evening in chapter 2, verse 4, we see Paul begin to name some of the people who we heard last week were causing trouble, causing confusion, perverting the gospel. Here in the NIV, they're called false brothers, false teachers, we might say, from the rest of the New Testament. People who are infiltrating the church, a bit like spies, intent on subterfuge, driving a wedge between Paul and the other apostles. That was their main intent, it appears, from the book of Galatians. They were wanting to section Paul off from the Jerusalem apostles, saying, yep, the Jerusalem apostles, Peter and John and all their friends, we like their gospel. But Paul, well, his is a little bit different. It doesn't agree. Trying to drive that wedge to say there were two gospels. In shorthand, there was a Jerusalem gospel, spearheaded by Peter and the other apostles. And there was a Gentile gospel, you might say, that Paul had devised. Now, we don't quite exactly know how they were saying it or the particular thrust of their argument. But it is clear from the way Paul defends himself that they were seeking to undermine Paul and his co-workers. So imagine the lecturer in a theological faculty gently being ridiculed by his colleagues who used to be evangelicals when they were students but have since matured and moved away from that black and white view of Christianity, that view that trusts that the Bible is the word of God. And they've turned to some new look or new perspective on the gospel. Or imagine that student whose friend goes to another church in the town where they're at university. And when they talk about their experiences of church, slightly concerned to hear his friend say that the church he's going to says that unless you are baptized by this church and initiated into our church membership, then you're not really a true member of the church of God. Or the new Christian maybe who is befriended by some street preachers who talk about fasting as being an excellent way of growing in the Christian life. In fact, essential really to being a true and proper Christian. And this poor new Christian being very confused. I thought the gospel was a free gift of God without any constraints. But actually when I try fasting, I do feel closer to God. And when I miss a day of fasting, I feel incredibly guilty. And well, maybe there's something in it. No, 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 says Paul. The lecturer, the student, that new Christian, the gospel is designed by God. It's not flexible. It can't be tampered with in any way. And verse 11 in chapter 1 shows us that very clearly, doesn't it? I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. Not man-made, but wrought in heaven by God. If it was designed by Paul, yes, we could change it. We could bend it, mend it, mold it, shape it, change it, distort it, deform it, add to it, or subtract from it. But it's designed by God, so we can't. But that is the very thing that the Galatians were falling for. These false brothers who were changing the gospel, it appears mainly they were adding to it. But I'm sure there were other things going around in those days, and there certainly are these days. I mentioned a few of them last week. And the problem is that the Galatians, in deserting the gospel of God, are in danger of deserting the God of the gospel. Last week we saw that Galatians starts in quite a unique way compared to the other epistles. And actually this week it carries on in a unique way for an epistle, because if you know the Bible very well, you'll know that different parts of the Bible are written in different styles. So we have Old Testament stories or narrative. We have Old Testament poetry like the Psalms. You have New Testament narrative like the Gospels. And then New Testament epistles that are written, letters more logical. Well, this part of Paul's letter turns into almost more like the Gospels again, or like that reading we have from Acts. In fact, I hope you noticed that it dovetailed very well with that account of Paul's conversion and early Christian life in Acts chapter 9. And actually, this passage and Acts 9 sort of fit together and complement one another, each adding different parts of the story of Paul's life. And here in this passage from Galatians 1:11 through to 2:10, we see Paul focusing on three periods of his life marked by those time references. So the first one is in verse 13. You've heard of my previous way of life, how he was previously. Verse 18, then after 3 years, and then chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. So Paul's showing us this is the testimony of his life, of how he became a Christian, and how he matured in Christ. And so we're going to look at it in those three acts, if you like, which are on the sheet of notes for you to write on. So Act 1. We see that Paul's gospel was the message of Christ, not man. The message of Christ, not man. As I said, we heard the Acts 9, the account of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And here we receive a brief account of his conversion, not nearly as lengthy as that in Acts chapter 9. But it is interesting to see what he focuses on. He thinks the Galatians need to have a bit of a recap. I'm sure they'd heard his conversion testimony before. Verses 13 and 14, I'm sure, were very hard for the Apostle Paul to write. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Those must have been written with intense heartache on his part. He had been a persecutor, maybe even the chief persecutor of the early church, of God's people, of the people who are now his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was absolutely immersed in the ways of Judaism. He was Jewish in every respect. But God chose him. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. That is what Paul is wanting to show. He's not actually focusing so much on that meeting with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Yes, he met him. He'd been set apart from before he was born. At that moment in time on the Damascus Road, he was called by God's grace. The Lord Jesus met him face to face in personal revelation. But why? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles. A gospel which he did not need to be taught. And we saw that in Acts 9, didn't we? Because as soon as he got to Damascus, he started preaching the gospel. Ananias didn't brief him in any way. Ananias just prayed for him. But Paul got on preaching the gospel and proving in a way that confused the Jews. I don't know if you spotted that in Acts chapter 9. So the change in Paul was utterly due to God. The charge to Paul was from God. And the gospel was revealed to him by God. It was a message from Jesus, not from any man. And verse 12 and verse 17 underline that for us. He didn't have to go and check out with anyone else. Paul knew how to teach the good news of Christianity. He didn't have to go to the Jerusalem Gospel Partnership to be taught. No, God had trained him 100%. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The gospel was revealed to him. And then he got on with preaching about that gospel. First in Damascus and then off to Arabia. This is where Galatians add details that aren't in Acts chapter 9. He headed off to Arabia, towards Saudi Arabia in our terminology. He never checked in with Peter and co. in Jerusalem. For 3 years he headed out and presumably was preaching the gospel there. Some people, whether the 3 years is to correlate with the 3 years the disciples had with the Lord Jesus when they were taught the gospel. Who knows? But anyway, for 3 years, there he was, learning, thinking, and preaching the gospel, allowing that gospel understanding to deepen as God taught him. So the change in Paul's life was affected by God, and the message in Paul's ministry was taught by God, not man. So we move on to Act 2, 3 years later, 3 years after his conversion, that is. And Paul does drop in on Jerusalem. Aha, you say. So he did need to go and have some remedial classes in the gospel then. No. No. Paul's gospel was the work of God, not man. And we see the evidence here quite clearly again. Remember, it's 3 years later. He's been preaching the gospel for 3 years. He was only in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. No time for an intensive doctrinal training program or ministerial course from Peter. No, he was only there for 2 weeks. And even during those 2 weeks, as we saw in the Acts 9 reading again, he was very busy. He wasn't sitting around being taught. He was up there preaching again. And he only met two of the apostles anyway, Peter and James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John, was dead by that point. So he only bumped into those two in this short stay in Jerusalem. It really was a flying visit by way of making acquaintance with Peter, as the NIV puts it. It wasn't quality control or a school of theology. In fact, Paul was there so briefly that it was only later, when he moved on to Syria and Cilicia, that the churches in Judea, the region surrounding Jerusalem, got to hear about him. He wasn't in Jerusalem long enough to make an impact on the surrounding area. You see that, don't you, down in verses 21 to 23. So it was God's gospel. It was not taught to him by any man. And these churches heard that the persecutor had become a preacher. No wonder Paul would later write that it was while we were still God's enemies that Christ died for us. Christ died for us in our place so that we might be reconciled, we might be friends again with God. That was obviously the message he was preaching at this point, because what do the churches in Judea do in verse 24? They praise God because of Paul. They praise God because of the work that he had done in Paul's life, because of the gospel he was preaching. It was the authentic gospel, the true gospel. A little word to us today. In today's Christian circles, a lot of people don't try and have a go at Jesus, but they do have a go at Paul, don't they? They say that Paul had a different emphasis in his message. He's a bit judgmental. He has a tendency to be angry. He flies off the handle sometimes. He didn't like women much. He certainly was homophobic and hated gays. A bit antiquated, stuck in his time. Don't want to discount him altogether, but, well, there's a few things that we can just leave out, aren't there? No. No, the church of the day praised God because of him, because they had heard of his teaching, the gospel that he was preaching. They praised God. We too should praise God for what Paul did. In a way, the gospel would never have reached these shores if it were not for that first Gentile missionary endeavor of the Apostle Paul. What a blessing that is to us who live so far from Jerusalem. Act 3, and the most important maybe in Paul's argument, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I guess we're used to the idea of a few men gathering together in a hidden room, discussing some important issue for a number of hours, maybe even days. Think of President Bush with a number of world leaders, particularly in the Middle East process, peace process maybe. Or of recent times, I think it was the 8th of May, when there were those wonderful pictures from the Northern Ireland peace process as Ian Paisley, Tony Blair, Bertie Ahern, Martin McGuinness and Peter Hain sat on that sofa in Stormont sharing jokes together. A picture that many would have thought they never would have seen. But there was a time, wasn't there, as the discussions were going on where everything hung in the balance, where the future, the way forward, was not clear. And that maybe is the tone of what we see at the beginning of chapter 2. And this adds the icing on the cake to Paul's argument, because Paul's gospel is the truth from God, not man. Verse 5 underlines that for us, doesn't it? Paul wasn't going to give in to these false brothers for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel, that is what he is concerned about above all else, might remain with you Galatians, with us sat here in All Saints this evening. That is why Paul is doing this. It's not an ego trip. It is a defense of God and his message. So if you've slightly drifted off over the history lesson from Paul's life, now is a good time to wake up. Here he is, 14 years, maybe after his conversion, probably his talking about, i.e. 11 years after his first trip up to Jerusalem. And Paul goes again to Jerusalem. And this time he is going to spend a decent amount of time there, particularly with the apostles. And in verse 2, we see something of his emotions as he goes up. I did this privately, I met with those apostles privately, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Aha! So Paul finally is doubting his message. Well, I just can't believe that's what he means by his fear and trembling here. He's utterly convinced he's got the right message. I think his fear is that as these two groups come together, Paul and his co-workers, Barnabas and Titus, meet with the Jerusalem apostles, if they don't have the same message, then that is the beginning of the end of the church, isn't it? The whole thing will be shot in the foot before it's really got going. And so, yeah, there is a certain degree of fear, but not a lack of confidence in his message, as we shall see. Just a fear for the health of the early church. And we'll see next, in 2 weeks' time, actually, a little picture of that as well. So the evidence, again, lies before us. Paul wasn't summoned by the apostles, verse 2. I went in response to a revelation. We don't quite know what that revelation was, whether this was the Agabus moment, and he was going to take monies from Macedonia to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Could have been some other revelation, God guiding his apostle in a unique way. But he was sent there by God. He wasn't summoned by the Jerusalem apostles. Look at his companions. There's, first of all, the ever-present Barnabas, the Jew, Paul's long-term traveling companion. No surprise there whatsoever. But then there's Titus. Titus, the Greek, the non-Jew, the Gentile, the uncircumcised. A fact which is going to get right to the heart of the controversy with the Galatians. And notice Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Through this meeting of Paul with the other apostles, Titus did not have to be circumcised. Circumcision was no longer mandatory. It was no longer essential to being a part of the people of God. So the way that Titus was treated shows that Paul's gospel is true, is complete. There's no need to add anything to it or take anything away. That's why Paul's here, remember, because of these false brothers who were infiltrating and adding certain regulations to the gospel, amongst which must have been circumcision, Jewish ways of doing things to be a proper Christian. No, says Paul, I won't have any of that. I will not give in to them for a moment, for a second. My gospel is not deficient in any way. And so he preaches that gospel to those apostles in Jerusalem, doesn't he? In verse 2, he set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Paul really goes for it, imagining he's maybe in Corinth or in Ephesus, preaching his socks off in front of the Jerusalem apostles. As he comes to the end of his sermon, things are maybe a little bit tense. The apostles ask Peter just to step out of the room for a moment, maybe Barnabas as well. Just leave Titus here for a moment, would you? Once Paul and Barnabas have left, the apostles ask Titus, now tell us, how did you become a Christian? What is the gospel that you have understood? That's a great way to see what people teach, isn't it? To see what those who have been converted through their ministry have learnt. And I'm sure Titus could have told them the true gospel in all its glory. Anyway, we see the result of this meeting, of Paul preaching his gospel, was absolutely emphatic. Verse 6, those men, those apostles, added nothing to my message. There was nothing they could add. I hadn't missed anything out. We were in complete agreement. Total and utter correlation. There wasn't a Jerusalem gospel and a Pauline gospel or a Gentile one. No, Peter and Paul preaching the same things. And we see that, don't we, as we read the book of Acts and see Peter's speeches and Paul's speeches. Peter in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Paul to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No other name but the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing to add. They were identical. Verse 10 is quite an interesting little addendum to that. Nothing theological that they could add. Verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's almost as if they felt they had to say something. And this is quite interesting, that if Paul was in Jerusalem bringing aid for the poor, then it really is a bit superfluous to say, well, remember the poor. Because that was Paul's heartbeat, wasn't it? As we see in the letter of 2 Corinthians particularly. He was adamant to remember the poor. But as is the way often with Christian ministers, they feel they need to say something in response. And so Peter, just carry on remembering the poor. That was all he could add. Nothing theological. Just a little practical detail for Paul to consider. It is staggering that after 14 years apart, in which they'd maybe spent a fortnight together, Peter and Paul, Paul and those Jerusalem apostles, in total and utter agreement. That is because this truth is from God. It is not made up by man. Last week, the little heading on the piece of paper was "Only One Gospel." This week, we see that extended to the fact that there is only one apostolic gospel, as we have affirmed in our creed. So the press conference after that meeting of the apostles was all smiles and handshakes. Yes! No more fear now. We're singing off the same hymn sheet. We can press forward. The Jerusalem apostles carrying on preaching that message to the Jews who need to hear it. And Paul is commissioned by Christ and agreed upon with Peter and the rest of them to preach that message to the Gentiles because they need to hear it too. The same message, pressing forward in this twofold movement. It's a wonderful underlining of the fact that the gospel Paul had taught the Galatians was utterly true. Why is Paul telling them this? Is it just for a history lesson? No, this isn't just theory. This is that they might know that they have the full, the true gospel. There is nothing to be added in any way, shape, or form. I don't know if there are any who would not call themselves Christians yet here this evening. Maybe you're looking into these things, and you find these different characters in the Bible intriguing. There's Jesus, and there's Peter, and there's Paul, and well, how do they tie together? Well, I hope this evening you've seen that they tie together in the way that they utterly agree in every respect on how it is we as sinful human beings who have turned our backs on God, can get to heaven. In and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was true for Paul. We've seen that in his life, haven't we? How he was turned from a sinner to a saint, from a persecutor to a preacher. His life turned upside down by Jesus. And so we can know that Paul's message came from Jesus, from God, not just from men. And so it can't be ignored. We can't just put it to one side in the way that we might with some interesting but ultimately irrelevant piece of news, like the fact that England and Wales both lost at rugby this weekend. Shame, but I think my life can carry on quite well without really acting on that information. No, this is a different kind of information that we have here. Because in Christ, God has done all we need to be forgiven. If you want to know more about that, do come back next week, where I'll be explaining at length from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, how it is that that forgiveness has been won and how we can appropriate it. But for many of us, I presume that we are Christians. And to you, trust Paul. Trust this book that we have in front of us. Don't doubt it in any way. Don't desert it. Don't allow the world to want us to tweak it or twist it. Trust the gospel. Trust the whole of the Bible. The whole of the New Testament, whether it's Peter or Paul. Have confidence in it. Because it is affirmed by God, not just by men. It is his words. Written down for us, yes, by a variety of men, but utterly faithful. And maybe you want to get to know that better. You want to get to know that message better and better, to know it inside out, so that you are able to tell others this great message. You're able to emulate Paul in wanting to proclaim it to all, well, everyone that we meet, to pass it on faithfully. Just as he did. Well, you come along next week as well to hear that wonderful message. That's the best way to know how to explain it to others, to hear it time and again. And maybe bring a friend along with you who is in need of hearing that great gospel. So Paul's gospel is God's message. It is God's work. It is God's truth, not man's. And so let's revere it as such. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you for the Apostle Paul. We praise you for the gospel that you gave him. that turned his life around. And we praise you that that gospel has reached us through this book, the Bible, down the centuries, and across thousands of miles, it has come to our shores so that we too have been taught this wonderful gospel. Help us to delight in it. Help us to love it. Help us to trust your life-giving gospel with our whole life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.